We're grateful for the fact that you're here, for the opportunity that we have to come together for study and for worship. I always appreciate very much when the men of this congregation take the time before we participate in the observance of the supper to make a few comments to help prepare our minds in addition to the song that's sung. I've thought about it in the last 5 or 6 months. It seems like there have been 6 or 7 men who on numerous occasions have taken it upon themselves to either read a scripture or make some comments. I'm always appreciative of that, and I wanted to publicly commend Dennis this morning. I know of no more able job done in preparation in dissertation or reading to help us, and it truly makes it a more worthwhile and memorable experience to have those preparatory remarks, and I wanted to commend it. He did a good job. I hope that what we have prepared in our lesson this evening will be likewise beneficial this morning. I want to begin by going to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be talking about the church in Philippi this morning. Acts chapter 15. And actually we'll be spending the majority of our time in the epistle itself. But prior to that, just wanted to make note of the origins of the church. And in fact, in our Bible study on Sunday morning, we're going to be discussing that in a few weeks' time. As you know, we're finishing up our discussion of chapter 15. And what we find as we get into the 16th chapter, as is alluded to in the previous chapter in verse 40, that Paul chose Silas and departed from the church at Antioch in Syria, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul engaged or embarked upon his second missionary journey. And it was on this journey that the Holy Spirit prescribed the route that he was to take. The Apostle Paul had in mind to visit a number of different places, but was stayed by the Spirit's direction. We're told in verse 6 of the text that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. You'll notice that Luke includes himself in the company, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing for Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, having reference to its involvement as a colony of Rome. And we're told we were staying in that city for some days. Now, on that occasion, as you may note on the board above me, after that call to come into Macedonia, the Apostle Paul's efforts led to the conversion, as indicated in verses 11 through 15 of the text, of Lydia and her household. Of course, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas as a result of their teaching in chapter 16, verses 16 through 24 is recorded. And then finally, as a result of that imprisonment, the Apostle Paul had opportunity to preach to the jailer, and we find recorded in verses 25 through 34 of that text the conversion of the jailer and his household. Hence, we find the establishment of the Lord's church on the second missionary journey of Paul there in Philippi. Now, we want to make note of the nature of that church, and the way in which we can determine that is through the writing of the Apostle Paul as he wrote an epistle or a letter to the brethren of that church, and that epistle is in Philippians chapter 1, the Philippian epistle, and we're going to look at a few things in the chapters that are contained in that epistle. So you may want to be turning in your New Testaments now to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I said we can indicate from the writing the nature of the church, and I think that is indeed true. Various congregations that we find established in the New Testament are referred to in various ways. We could give you a number of examples. In the churches of Galatia, you'll remember, had been influenced by false teaching, and as the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to those churches. He said, I'm amazed that you're turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. And so he had to severely admonish them because they had been taken in by the Judaizing teachers and the error that they were propagating. Perhaps the most egregious example of a congregation that was fouled up with regard to both doctrine and practice is the church of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle especially, though admonitions were necessary in the second as well, but in 1 Corinthians, there are a number of different problems that he had to specifically address. Carnality and sin that was present in the congregation, and so it was not necessarily a pleasant letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, especially again that first epistle. And he was very critical of the brethren there. But when you get into his letter to the Philippians, you find a very different tone. And I think it can be said that by the tenor of his writing, the church in Philippi was obviously a very strong and faithful church. Very little is said of any negative nature, if at all, in that epistle. Not to say that there were not admonitions given. In fact, we're going to discuss those admonitions, as well as look a little bit about the character and nature of the church of Philippi in our discussion, and perhaps that will be beneficial both as a standalone lesson, but also beneficial as we get into the 16th chapter of the book of Acts in our study on Sunday mornings in the relatively near future. Now, the first thing I want to do is talk just for a few moments about what might be construed as false in the congregation. And to say that it may be construed as false, there is nothing that is directly stated as being wrong in the church, but there may be an allusion to some division, some conflict that may have existed, especially between two women that are mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 4, women by the name of Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now the fact that he singled these two women out and he encouraged them, he admonished them, he implored them to be of the same mind could be construed as an indication that they were not. It's not simply the fact that he's encouraging them to do as they've been doing, but rather that there was the need for change. And so here are two women in the church there who perhaps had some type of a dispute, and as a result of that dispute, we're not of the same mind and we're not practicing the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And this is what the Apostle Paul enjoined upon them here on this particular occasion. And it may also be why, or at least one of the reasons why, such an emphasis was placed in the second chapter on the importance of unity as related in the first, I'd say the first 11 verses especially of that chapter. But I do want to note especially verses 1 through 4 and that admonition to unity that is given there on that occasion. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my love by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now again, looking at that particular text of Scripture there in chapter 2, it can indicate to us that there may be a problem that existed, especially in that the emphasis here, though we are to be of the same mind, and that would certainly indicate the necessity and importance of doctrinal agreement, that there is much more that is entailed in that with regard to having the same love for one another, having a sense of humility that leads one to look out not only for himself but also for others and esteem others more highly than he esteems himself. And so it very well may be that that both Euodia and Syntyche were desiring to exalt their own desires, their own will on the other, and there was some disagreement that was causing them to act in less than a humble and less than a loving way. So here the exhortation is given. It is a broad exhortation that can be added and applied to each and every one of us as well, as to the importance of loving one another and of showing humility in our dealings with one another. Now, as the text continues in verse 5 and following, he uses Jesus as an example. He who is the Son of God, who nevertheless came in the form of a man to the earth and humbled himself even to the point of death, and in that case was the most wonderful and most complete example of one who was looking out for the interests of others more than self. And in so doing, of course, he exhibited a mind of humility, and through not expressing that self-interest, a humility that is certainly something that that is worthy of our adulation, and not only our adulation and praise, but also that we might follow that example and emulate him as well. So here is that first call. And so it may be, again, an indication, I think it most probably is, that there was a fault that was present, not necessarily in the church as a whole, but there were individuals in the church that needed the admonition to humility, the admonition to love, and the admonition to unity. But as you look at the general tenor and tone of the text of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you find a very positive tone in a number of different areas where the disciples were showing themselves to be faithful. And we want to look at those characteristics in the next section of our study. By no means an exhaustive list, but something that serves to indicate, I think, the kind of attitude, the kind of practice, the kind of life that was being exhibited individually as well as together as a congregation by the brethren here on this particular occasion. First of all, I want you to notice among the virtues of the congregation was that there was steadfastness present with regard to their practice in regard to spiritual things. So notice verse 12 in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul said, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now this indicates not only that they had been faithful with regard to their obedience in his presence, the indication here is also that even after he left them, they maintained their fidelity, their faithfulness, steadfastness with regard to their obedience to God, and he admonishes them to continue in that. And that, of course, is something that is extremely important, steadfastness. He who endures to the end will be saved. And there is that needed admonition to maintain that steadfastness in regard to the practice of spiritual things. You'll notice the wording that is given in the latter part of verse 2, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is an indication of the necessity of steadfastness. When we talk about salvation, of course, there is that first concern with regard to obedience to the gospel of our Lord, so that those sins that we have committed that have separated from God can be forgiven, and their individual, as a result of that, in his conversion, can be reconciled to God. Now, once you are reconciled to God, you are in his body, you are a member of the family of God, you are a child of God, you are joint heirs together with Christ. But again, here is the remaining admonition given by the Apostle Paul to those in that condition to work out your salvation. It doesn't make any sense unless there is that recognition that there are certain things that are required, certain things that must continue, certain things must remain after having taken those initial steps. And I think this is where the religious world often gets it wrong. They have that idea that conversion leads to salvation, but their view of salvation in that sense is not the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with regard to the relationship that's sustained with God, but they speak of salvation as being in the present tense, having reference to an eternal reward. And this causes confusion. Now, I'm not saying that salvation doesn't have reference to heaven, because it certainly does. But we must understand that the salvation that we are afforded comes as a result of that reconciliation that we have with God. And until such time as our life on earth is over, it is possible for us to be separated from God again. And so it can only be said with regard to that eternal glory that it is given to us in promise. The realization of those things is not until death. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this is the judgment of man. We'll be judged according to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So when we talk about salvation, we have to understand that, yes, I am in a safe state or a safe condition. As a result of my sins being taken away, I have the hope of everlasting life. And so long as I continue to work out my salvation, that is, continue to do the things that are needful to maintain my standing with God, then that promise remains mine. But he indicates to the Philippians the necessity of such steadfastness. He says, you've always obeyed. You continue to obey even though I'm not there, and I want you to continue to work out your own salvation. Now, in that admonition, there comes to that question, what if they stopped? Now, what if after he had left them, they had stopped obeying God and his will? They had stopped working out their own salvation. If you stop working out your own salvation, are you saved or not? You see, there is one of the great contradictions between what the denominationalists teach with regard to their doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy and the reality of what the Bible teaches concerning the necessity of steadfastness. If we cease to work out our own salvation, then we jeopardize and indeed forfeit our soul standing before God. But if we continue to obey, not only in the presence, but also in the absence of the apostle, then as a result of that, it can be said that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We are in keeping with God's will in this regard. Now, the second thing you will note that was very much laudable concerning the church in Philippi is their love, sincerity, and righteousness. Those are three things that we separate with semicolons in our point, because those are three things that are mentioned within the context of those three verses in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. He says at the beginning of his epistle, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so he calls them to three things there in the text. First of all, that your love may abound still more and more, an indication that their love was abounding. That is, it is not an admonition to stop and to do something different from what they were doing, but rather to continue in what they are already doing. He said, you're loving, your love is abounding, so I pray that it abounds still more and more. Increase in love. Cannot be enough love in the world. There cannot be enough love expressed with regard to brethren, one for another. Would encourage you, if you have opportunity, to take the bulletin and read the lesson on Philadelphia that was written back in 1971. I forget the Mosley, I believe, the brother's name, who wrote that. A very good article concerning brotherly love, and the fact that we are to love one another, and that love certainly should abound more and more. Something that was indicative of the faith and the practice of the Philippians here on this particular occasion. Secondly, as you'll note in the text, it says, the prayer was that you may be sincere and without offense. Sincere, this Greek word has reference to purity. And again, when we talk about sincerity, we talk about someone who is genuine. And the root of that term is that of the concept of purity. We are told in the King James Version of the text that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. New King James Version renders it the pure milk of the Word. Purity or sincerity. There is nothing that divides it, nothing that pollutes it. It is pure or sincere. That's the type of life that we ought to live. And as a result of that, it's not something that is unthinkable or surprising that in contrast to the concept of purity or singleness, sincerity, that there would be in contrast the concept of hypocrisy. Individuals who are seeking a duality with regard to their life. They want to present themselves as individuals who are righteous before some and yet maintain this practice of worldliness before others. That's what hypocrisy is. It is a lie. It is a pollutant. And so the Apostle Paul calls the church in Philippi to maintain that purity or that sincerity. Describes it here in the latter part of verse 11 as being the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. The one thing that I might add with regard to that is when it describes the fruits of righteousness, you'll notice that the author of those things is Jesus. It is not our own righteousnesses. It is not our own standard as to what is righteous or not righteous that has any consequence at all or any bearing on the matter. And it's what God has established, what Christ has established as righteousness. And the Philippians were very obviously maintaining their steadfastness with regard to righteous living, both indicated in this text as well as the previous text we read in chapter 2. And it is something that they are admonished to continue. You'll notice a little bit later in the first chapter, in verses 19 and 20 of the text, he indicated as a part of this process concerning the preaching of Christ and the fact that as a result of the preaching of Christ that he was afflicted or bound. He indicated that he didn't care. He said, in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached and I will rejoice. But he indicated, too, his confidence. He said, I know this will turn out for my salvation. He said, I'm confident that in the end, I will be saved. Now, I don't believe here in the context he has reference to eternal salvation, but rather to his salvation with regard to his removal from this possibility of losing his life. He indicated this. He's not sure whether he was going to be able to get out of prison or whether he would lose his life. He isn't a straight between the two. He had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Understood that it was needful for him to remain with them. And he had that confidence that he would be, even though he wasn't sure, that he would be separated from the prison and able to continue his ministry. And he spoke of that salvation, I believe, under consideration here, because they were praying for his physical well-being. They were praying that he might be released from prison. They had sent aid to him as a result of that a gift that Epaphroditus had brought from the church at Philippi, which is what occasioned this particular epistle, as he sought to thank them for their fellowship in his ministry. He expressed confidence that their prayers would be answered regarding him. And so he said in verse 19, I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he continues on and describes that possibility of his losing his life. But I want you to understand, and this is a significance with regard to this message, at least the point that I'm seeking to make, is that the Philippians prayed for him. And that he was confident with regard to their prayers that God would hear those prayers. Now, whether or not it was a certainty that he would be removed from that predicament or no, it is dependent upon God's will in that matter. But whether it be that he dies or he lives, it is his confidence, as indicated in verse 20, that Christ would be magnified in his body. And he gave as a part of that, or the reason for that, the prayers that they offered up on his behalf. And then finally, and this is a theme that continues throughout the epistle, is the fellowship. Now there are a number of things that we can talk about with regard to that fellowship. What is the nature of fellowship, first of all? We talk about the term fellowship. We talk about joint participation. The Greek word koinonia that is translated fellowship throughout Scripture has reference to joint participation. Context, almost exclusively through the New Testament, with regard to fellowship among Christians, it has reference to a participation in spiritual matters, spiritual things. There is a practice religiously today of taking the term fellowship that has such a significant connotation and important concept is found with regard to the relationship we sustain with God in Christ, and to make it a common thing. So often it is done. We hear terms concerning fellowship halls and periods of fellowship that consist of nothing more than eating a common meal or engaging in some type of recreational practice. That's not the picture of fellowship that's found in the New Testament. In fact, when the Apostle Paul talks about the fellowship that they had, I want you to notice what the words say and then the application of those things that follow. You'll notice beginning in verse 3 of the text, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel. Your fellowship or joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. They are partakers with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. Now, how can it be said that they had fellowship in the gospel with the Apostle Paul from the first day until now? Well, if you look contextually at the book, what he is writing them about is concerning the physical gift that they had sent to him. That they were concerned about his physical welfare and had sent or ministered to him through the hands of Epaphroditus who had come. Now, it doesn't specifically say in the epistle itself as to what Epaphroditus brought with him. It may very well have been simply that it was a monetary gift that was used to purchase the needs or necessities that he might have. It may be that Epaphroditus came with a wagon full of such things that were purchased there or delivered there and brought that way. It doesn't matter as to what those ministrations were. The fact that the Apostle Paul had a physical need as a part of his ministry, in other words, he had to have support in the preaching of the gospel, a means of having food and the other wherewithal of life in order to accomplish this work, and they were helping him in this. They were offering this gift to him. Now, it especially was a difficult time because of the fact that he was imprisoned. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 25 of the text, he said, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger," that is, he is the one that was sent by the church in Philippi, "and the one, we are told, who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick unto death. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore," he said, "I sent him the more eagerly to you. When you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So the language continues with regard to their ministering physically to him, that he might minister in the word. And as such, in the support that was being offered, they had fellowship with him in the gospel. Now, brethren, that is exactly what we are doing with the men that we are supporting. Whether it be Brother Scroggins, or Brother Lawrence, or the four men that we are sending money to monthly with regard to the preaching of the gospel in India. They have needs. They have needs that must be filled, that they may be able to give themselves over to the work of preaching. And in so doing, we are having ministry, having fellowship with them, or joint participation with them in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. It's a laudable thing that we do. Now, I do want to make just a very quick statement by way of application. That we need to be concerned about the work that we are supporting in those places. It'd be a wonderful thing for us to send words of encouragement to these men as we are able to express to them that love, to have an interest in the work that is being done, to recognize that by participating in this physical way that we are enabling the preaching of truth. And it is indeed a laudable work that is being done. In chapter 4 of that same epistle, beginning in verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 10 and going through the end, again, there is this expression of thanks that the apostle gives concerning their efforts. He said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to thee, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need." So here again we find contextually that what they supplied for him were physical things that he might get himself to the ministry of the gospel. He could have gotten by without them, but it was certainly beneficial to them, and it was that joint participation that they had in the gospel of Christ. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me." You notice the phrase or the word shared twice there in verses 14 and 15. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving. They gave, he received their gift. This was the fellowship in the gospel of Christ. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now notice again the last verse. This one I think is significant and key. He said, "I do not seek these things for my own good, but for your good." You ever heard the phrase, "It is more blessed to give than to receive. Children don't understand that. Children think the big blessings come when you get things. You know, it's all right. In fact, children enjoy giving a gift or a present to mom and dad when it comes to Christmas time or birthdays or Father's Day. But they don't fully understand until they get a little bit older how much more blessed it is to give than to receive, how much more fulfilling that it is and how much better it is. When you are the recipient of a gift, it is certainly a blessing to you. But if you have the wherewithal to help another, you are blessed to a far greater extent. The Philippians were the ones that were getting the most out of this, not the Apostle Paul. All that the Apostle Paul was getting was a little bit of food. He was getting some supply so that the distress that he was feeling was a bit less. He was getting some comfort so that the troublesome time of imprisonment was a bit more bearable. But the disciples in Philippi, they were receiving the blessings from God that comes from such a benevolent expression. And this willingness to support the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ held them in good stead with the Almighty God of heaven. And that was certainly greater for them. And so he was glad. Now, as a preacher of the gospel, it may say it seems somewhat a bit forward to me to say such a thing. But I appreciate very much the support that the congregation here offers me and my proclamation of the truth. And I'm so thankful for it, but beyond the thankfulness that I receive for the fact that I obtain such support to support my family and myself, you must recognize that you are blessed to even a greater extent, and that those offerings that you offer upon the first day of the week as we come together, that you lay by in store, you've prospered, are used in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and the blessing is greater to you as a result of the good that is done, both as recipients of that teaching and preaching, but more importantly, because of the pleasure that God receives from the gift that you offer and the fact that you are pleasing to Him as a result of it. So the Apostle Paul had it right with regard to these expressions of thanks. He was certainly thankful to the church in Philippi, but he wanted them to understand and recognize how important it was that they were doing this work and how much it was benefiting them before God as he recognized the nature of their generosity. And so those are some of the several virtues that are mentioned in the epistle to the Philippians concerning that particular congregation. I want to very quickly make note of a couple of admonitions the Apostle Paul gives. We alluded to them quickly with regard to the potential fault that existed in the church as alluded to in Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 4. But I did want to make note again very clearly of the call to humility that was given in that place. He said in verse 3, especially, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You are not to place yourself first. Now, I don't know that that's an indication that you're to say, "You know, I'm a horrible person and everybody in the congregation is a better person than I am." The idea of the esteem highly, that has reference to the interest given, to the emphasis made, to the preoccupation with. We all have that tendency to be preoccupied with self. I'm concerned with myself, first and foremost. I'm concerned with my family. Sometimes I do not express that same type of concern for the brethren. Well, this indicates that instead we have it wrong when we're that way. We should rather be more concerned with our brethren than we are with ourselves. Look out not only for our own interests, but also be looking out for the interests of others. And by so doing, we activate that spirit of love that should be present in every congregation. And the practice of hospitality and benevolence will be something very, very common among God's people. And so I ask that you consider that with regard to your own life and ask as to whether or not you truly are esteeming others in this congregation, esteeming your brethren more highly than you esteem yourself, thinking more about their interests than you are about your own self-interest. If that is not present, it is something the Apostle Paul certainly enjoins upon us, as indicated in the first four verses of chapter 2. Notice also in the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, a very specific statement: "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so again, here we find the call to steadfastness and peace among brethren, not to be arguing, not to be disputing among one another, but rather instead holding fast shining as lights in the world. There is that call again on that particular occasion. And so then finally, if you'll notice in verse 16 of that text, the phrase holding fast. And so peace and steadfastness are enjoined upon the brethren there in Philippians, the second chapter. Now, with those things in mind, there is a final passage that I want to make note of here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It is one that we were well aware of. We'll get it out in just a moment. It's one that is well known as you read that epistle, perhaps the best known passage throughout the entirety of that letter. It is a wonderful instruction and as applicable to us today as it was to the brethren there on that occasion. It is the final admonition, and so it is the admonition that I will leave to you as we draw our lesson to a close. He says there, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So you'll notice there is that call both to meditation, thinking upon those things that are lovely and good, those things that are characteristic of Christ and His character and His life, and not only to meditate in these things, but as you learn them, to do them, to become obedient to those things. And we're told, given the promise, that if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. One of the things I think that is most encouraging about the church in Philippi is the fact that it was a righteous congregation. Cannot be said that that is the case with all churches of God. It was certainly not the case, at least characteristically, of the church of God at Corinth, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and following. It certainly was the case with the church in Philippi. We want to encourage you to admonish yourself and to apply these things as indicated throughout the entirety of Paul's letter to the Philippians, but especially here in chapter 4, to be mindful of this exhortation so that we as a congregation would receive that same seal of approval with regard to the admonitions given by the apostle. And it could be said of us that we are living lives of righteousness, meditating on these things, and that the God of peace will be with us as well. The church at Philippi serves as a wonderful example that we would do well to emulate as a congregation of God's people. Okay, we'll draw the lesson to a close at this time. We appreciate very much your kind attention on the morning. And if there is anything that is in your mind at this time that would lead you to respond to the gospel of call, we want to invite you to come forward this day. We don't know your heart. Maybe that you're not a child of God and in need of responding to the gospel. If that is the case, then repent of your sins. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you in that. We offer ourselves to you at this time. If there is any spiritual need that you may have, make yourself available to us by coming forward. And while we stand and sing, we will invite you and receive you.